And how busy their schedules are, so I want to thank them very much, all the rabbis in our community, for being here this evening.
Thank you.
I also would be remiss if we did not acknowledge Rabbi Yaakov Gibber from Boca Jewish Center is unable to be with us tonight. His wife's grandmother passed away, so they are in Los Angeles, and we wish her only comfort. And as a community, of course, Rabbi Bukit is in the midst of sitting Shiva for his mother, and so again, we wish him only comfort during this difficult time as well. Lastly, I want to thank Matthew and Moshe and the custodial staff here at Boca Raton Synagogue for putting this room together and for making all the arrangements. Nothing in this shul happens without their diligent efforts, and we are very appreciative to Matthew and Moshe and the entire staff. And last but not least, you will notice there are two screens, one behind you and one in front of you. The one in front of you is going to have the name of the speaker, what synagogue they are from, and what general topic they are speaking about. The one behind you, which is not for you to see, but it's for the speakers to see. And that is because it's going to have a countdown clock. So you are going to hear two beeps. You're going to hear a beep when a speaker begins, and 5 minutes later, you're going to hear a very loud beep when the speaker is going to be shamed into ending his remarks. And the reason we do this is, God forbid, not to show a lack of kavod, a lack of honor to any of the speakers. Of course, in an ideal situation, we would want to be here for 20 hours listening to all of the Divrei Torah on the Haggadah. And I'm sure the rabbis would like nothing more than to do that. But we all have busy schedules, and we want to get home and take care of some other pre-Pesach responsibilities or go to sleep. So again, we're going to ask every rabbi to please remain within the five-minute constraints, including myself. This doesn't count, though. And with that, we should have a beautiful night of learning, and we will get home at a reasonable time. And with that, I will begin my countdown clock. I got to get it started now. Okay. You can hear a beep, and that's how you know I got to start. Okay. As a precursor to the entire story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of course, Hashem tells the Jewish people, "Vayichu lehem ish sela veis avos sela bayis," that every family was told that they have to take a lamb, that they were supposed to sacrifice it, they were supposed to take the blood and put it over the doorpost, and ultimately they were supposed to take that animal and they were supposed to eat it as the Korban Pesach. And yet when you read about this familiar obligation, something that we read about this past Shabbos, something that is so central to the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, you're left wondering the following question. The Jewish people were a group of unredeemed slaves. They had been enslaved for 200 years, and one has to imagine that they were impoverished and that they were, in all likelihood, poor. They weren't being paid for their slavery. You also have to imagine that not only were the Jewish people poor, but that the cost of kosher food was expensive back then, just as it's expensive nowadays. Lambs had to be expensive, and they needed a lot of them. There were millions of Jews at the time. And so this seemingly innocuous obligation for the Jews to take a lamb, one for each household, seems like an unnecessary burden on the Jewish people. How in the world were they able to fulfill this obligation? How in the world were they able to afford this burden of having one lamb per household? Meshech Chachma says, the Meshech Chachma, that you're right. The Jewish people were not all able to afford a Korban Pesach. But here's how it worked. Those who were able to afford the Korban Pesach, each gave just a little bit more to supplement and to help everyone else to make sure that every single Jew would be able to be included. Says the Meshech Chachma that from our infancy, we, the Jewish people, were indoctrinated with the value that to be a Jew doesn't just mean to take care of yourself and to look in your own home, but being a Jew means to look after other people as well, to make sure that every Jew is cared for and that every Jew is included. And so part and parcel of being a Jew, one of the calling cards, the hallmark of our people, is not just a concern for ourselves, but it's a concern for the other as well. It's looking beyond your household to care about others as well. And that, to me, is really the theme of what this evening is about. Obviously, it's beautiful to share Torah. We all have a myriad of Haggadahs There are so many classes on various websites, YU Torah, OU Torah. We could all be sitting in our own private homes, listening to a shir, reading a Haggadah, preparing Divrei Torah for the Seder night. But what makes this experience so unique? What makes this experience so unique? Seeing your local rabbis all congregated together here this evening to share their Torah is that this isn't just about Torah. But this is about the unity of our community. A theme that is not just on the periphery of the Seder night, but is a theme that's so central to the Seder night in the Pesach experience that Hashem embedded it even before the Exodus happened. Hashem told us all, even before you begin the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's incumbent upon each and every one of you to realize that you don't just exist in a silo, and you're not just supposed to sit in your home looking after yourself and worrying about yourself, but you're supposed to be part of a community. And that is the theme of this evening. The theme of this evening is Torah. And the theme of this evening is inspiration. But it's all in the context of the very special and unique community that we are privileged to live in. And so I encourage all of you to take notes, allow yourselves to be inspired, and to really celebrate the unity of our community. I'd like to call upon Rabbi Yisrael Edelman to lead the next Divrei Torah.
I guess I have extra time. So as I was driving here, I was speaking with my granddaughter. She's 13 years old, and she wanted to know, what are you doing tonight? So I said, could you imagine 11 rabbis, and each one is speaking for 5 minutes? She says, how do you do that? So I said, well, you know, years ago, we used to write telegrams, and we had to weigh every word. And she said, what's a telegram? So I explained it to her and said, oh, that's like Twitter. So I said, what's Twitter? No, okay. So the topic I'm speaking on are the four questions. You could argue it is the most exciting part of the Haggadah, for sure, for the children. When we were kids, we tried to reinvent ways of making it more exciting. We always had in our house, we had guests from all stripes, all different kinds of people who were there. And one year we decided, Kenayin Hoy, we are 8 of us, we each say the Manashtana in a different language. We did. No one knew enough to correct us, but we all did. And really, it was a great lesson that when you look at the Haggadah and you look at the words, different places in the world, it is being said in a different language. It may sound Greek to a lot of people, but the idea is that we should understand what the questions are. So we know what the questions, and there are 4 questions. The number 4 is a very important number. At the night of Pesach, the 4 expressions of Geula, the 4 cups, the 4 questions, the 4 sons, the number 4. In Hebrew, the number 4, it's a word for the number 4. The letter Dalet is Dalis, or Delis, as in a doorway. Upasach Hashem ala Pesach, the doorways, the portals of heaven are open. We have to see what we can do on Pesach. So I would like to suggest that we have the 4 questions, and let's put them together with the 4 sons, and we'll see which question each one asks. The first question is chametz and matzah. That's the chacham. Chacham is asking a shaila. It's not just, they say we have chametz and matzah. Tonight, if we want to contrast it, why is it kulei matzah? We should have chametz also, because then you know what it is not. The Rasha comes along, and the Rasha says, Judaism, it's all about the bitter herbs. Judaism is bitter. He may do it, he may participate, he's at the Seder, but it's all bitter. He doesn't want to be there. He has other places to go. And for that matter, every Shabbos he is bitter. Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? It's all about bitterness. The third question is the Tam, and he asks about dipping. And he thinks this is really cool. We're dipping here and we're dipping there. Why are we dipping? Why is there such a question? Is that the child should ask. So we do things that are strange, and he's with a program, but he can't figure it out. All he sees is the dipping. And then the fourth question, Haseba, about reclining. This is a She'eni Yodei Lishol. He is so far removed, he doesn't even notice what's going on at the table. All he sees are the people. And he sees the people reclining, and he says, you know what? I'm tired. I'd like to go to sleep. I'm out of here. Let's just finish it now. And we have these four questions, and they represent each of the four sons that are mentioned. But we know that there's actually a different order. The Yerushalmi, the Rambam, the Chabad Haggadah has it in that way, that the first question that we ask is about dipping. So how does that work with the four? So we know the dipping is the one that's a question that's a minhag. It's not connected to any direct halacha. So this is the Chacham. The Chacham comes along and he says, wait a second. Here we have all kinds of things. The halacha itself he knows. When it comes to minhag, that's the Chacham. The greater Chachma there is, Chamurim Divrei Sofrim, Divrei Torah, we have the connection that we have in the Seder and in Pesach, and the Chumras that we have on Pesach, and the Minhagim that we have on Pesach, that's at the top of the mind of the Chacham. Comes the second question of the Chometz and the Matzah, and that's the Rasha. The Rasha comes along, and the Rasha says, come on, you are focusing on the freedom of the matzah. What about all the times that we had that were difficult? What about all the difficulties that we had throughout our history? What are you doing? It's a cynicism. It's a way that you look at the questions. And the similar, the matbilim and the haseba, which are the same like the other ones. But the lesson of the story is that we're at the Seder. And the Seder is an abbreviation for Sod, Drush, and Remez, which speaks about the esoteric part. However, where is the pshat? Seder, where is pshat? But that is the pshat. The pshat of the Seder is not just the formula that we do. Yes, we eat and we drink and we're all happy. At the end of the day, we have to find the secret and the opening in our heart and our soul. Thank you. I'd like to invite Rabbi David Shaptai.
I'm just going to start.
The Gemara tells us a story that on the day that Rabbi Gamliel was deposed from being the head of the yeshiva, they appointed Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah to take over in his position. He said, it seems like a good idea. He wants to consult with his wife. He went home. His wife said, you know, you're a scholar. You're a tremendous Talmud Chacham. He was only 18 years old at the time. But she doesn't believe that he would garner the respect of those people in the yeshiva because he looked so young. That very night, Hashem made a miracle. He had gray hair. He developed a gray beard. And when he showed up in the yeshiva the next day, one day of Rabbanus, he already had gray hair. He had a gray beard. And he managed to attain the respect of everybody there. And that's what the Baal HaGadah tells us. Harei ani keven shivim shana. I am like a 70-year-old. Although he was only 18. And the Haggadah continues, v'lo zachiti she'teamer yitziat Mitzrayim balelot. And I haven't found a reason to say that we should remember Yitziat Mitzrayim at night. Now we're familiar with this because we follow the opinion of Chachamim, that we do mention Yitziat Mitzrayim at night, and we know this as the third parsha of Kriyat Shema, the parsha of Tzitzit, V'asu Lehem Tzitzit, which ends with Yitziat Mitzrayim. And he says, in all of his learning, although he appears to be 70 years old, he hasn't found a valid reason to push for this yet, that it's true, that we should definitely do this, until Ben Zoma, he quotes, comes along and learns it out of particular psukim. But he thought it should have been done all along, and the Chachamim disagreed until Ben Zoma convinced them. But what was this behind the disagreement? Why did Chachamim think you shouldn't remember Yitziat Mitzrayim? It wasn't necessary. And he thought you should. The Gemara gives different opinions. The Rishonim give different opinions. I saw a wonderful Haggadah by Rav Yosef Jag. He explains, what's this machloket about? He quotes a midrash that night of Yitziat Mitzrayim, the sun shone all night long so that Bnei Yisrael would be able to prepare their matzah and prepare to go, and they were anxious. And that night, Laila Kayom Ya'ir Kachashicha Ora, that night everything was bright and light. And the machloket of the Chachamim was, do we have to remember it at night? Is that a miracle that requires commemoration? Or is that a miracle that doesn't require commemoration? And he explains what's really going on here. He says, remember, any miracle is a deviation from the rules of nature. Hashem created the world in the perfect way, the laws of nature. Everything that the world progresses in, all of science, all of physics, happens because Hashem created it perfectly. And any nace, any miracle is a deviation from that. And is that worth mentioning or not? Is it a detraction from the perfect world which Hashem created? Or do we say no? It does not a detraction from the perfect world. Hashem created the world and Hashem involved himself now. And that's how we follow la halacha, that we say no. Recognizing Hashem's hand, constant hand in history, is l'shvach, is a wonderful thing. And therefore we do commemorate Yitzhak Mitzrayim tonight, because every miracle requires commemoration. And he explains that's why Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah couldn't be the one to prove that to Chachamim, because he had skin in the game. Remember, he's the one whose hair changed. He's the one who Hashem made a miracle for. Of course he thinks that miracles are positive. Miracles are something to be acknowledged and positive, because it happened to him in order for him to gain the kavod of everyone in the yeshiva. So he couldn't be the one to say we should remember Yitzhak Mitzrayim at night to recognize those miracles, until Ben Zoma came along and boosted his position. And now he's ever so grateful that that's how we paskin l'halacha. But the general idea is that it's a theme of all of Pesach, the theme of Leila Seder, is to recognize the Yad Hashem not just in the creation of the world. We follow la halacha that we recognize the Yad Hashem in everything that we do, whether it's Yitzhak Mitzrayim, whether it's seeing the sunshine in the middle of the night for Bnei Israel. Every single thing that Hashem does, is He runs the world, He runs our lives, He runs history. And this is one more opportunity to see it. But the lesson of the Seder is not just to recognize it in Yitzhak Mitzrayim, not just to recognize it when his beard grows white overnight or the sun shines in the middle of the night. The challenge and why we focus so much on teaching the children this night is not just to see that, that's obvious, that's easy, but it's to find it in every single thing that we do. Because recognizing Hashem's miracles in everything that we do, that's a challenge. That requires education. That requires a special night dedicated to this purpose, not because the rest of the year we don't care, but to set the tone for the rest of the year, to set the tone for education for our children, that this is what we focus on, and this is what Yitzhak Mitzrayim is all about. I'd like to call upon Rabbi Ruvi Nu to present the next Torah.
Thank you, Rabbi Shabtai. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is definitely a sage that I relate to very well. I'm going to start with a confession. I'm actually the product of a mixed marriage. On my father's side, his lineage traces itself to Ger Chassidim, and my mother's side to Lubavitch. So to be faithful to my mixed past, I'd like to share a thought from the Sfas Emes, from the great Ger Rebbe, and a thought from Tanya and from other Chabad Chassidic sources. Five words, Keneged Arba Bonim Dibro Teira, five words that pack in so much. Arba, there are four children, they're not all the same. You can't pigeonhole the child into a square or into a circle and expect them all to fit. Bonim, but they're all your children as different as they are. And know that Dibra Torah, that Torah has a message for each and every one of them. Talk to them. There are four conversations in the Torah addressing each child, who are really prototypical of the entire gamut of the Jewish people. But the Sfas Emes says something quite novel, that there's a little bit of the four sons in each and every one of us. And if we're brave enough and bold enough in the course of our lifetime, we will engage and we will converse with each one of those four children within. The Chochem asks, Mo ha'edos va'chukim, what are the statutes in the Chukim? The Chochem is intellectual, he's evolved, he's educated, he's taught in the school of rational thinking, and he asks, I understand the civics of Judaism. I understand the social action aspect of Judaism. It talks to me rationally. But the chukim, the statutes, what ethical, compelling message is there in them? It doesn't talk to me. And what do we answer the wise son? We don't eat after the afikomen. What kind of answer is that? The answer is this. The afikomen has to be eaten al hasoiva when we are already full. Not because we are physically hungry at that point, but to do it purely for the sake of the mitzvah, because Hashem wants us to eat this matzah now in lieu of the Korban Pesach. Says the Agoda, there is nothing more delicious. Don't eat after that. Don't disturb the taste, the delicious taste of knowing that you have transcended your own space and you have done something purely for the will of another. Because that is the essence of relationship. To move beyond the construct of your own mind and your own space and into the space of another. You know what's the biggest learning curve for every newlywed man? It's the flowers thing. No man has ever figured out why roses evoke such a deep sense within his wife. But should a man say, I cannot possibly bring myself to buy flowers for my wife because I can't wrap my mind around it, he hasn't begun to relate to her. The beauty of marriage, the beauty of the relationship is to buy those flowers simply because you know that is what means something to her. And that is the answer to the Ben Chochem. Experience God on his terms, not on yours. That's a relationship. The Rosha, Rabbi Edelman referred to the term bitter. He's bitter, he's depressed. He's depressed because Judaism is not talking to him, because he says in his question, Ma aveda zeish lachem, he's suffering from an existential crisis. What is this that you guys are obsessing about? Do you really think that an infinite God is concerned with the actions of a finite human being? And so what do we answer him? Ba'avur zeh, because of this, precisely because you see yourself so finite, Ba'avur zeh, precisely because of that, you represent God's purpose in creation. If God wanted infinite devoted servants, he would have sufficed with heaven. God wanted a dirib atachtonim, he wanted a dwelling place here with all of the finitude of man. Ba'avur zeh, what you perceive as your greatness, weakness, and liability is the very strength that makes you so valuable in the eyes of God. Then comes the Tom. Tom says his fasemes comes from wholeness. He's a successful person. He sees himself as the self-made man living the American dream. What do we tell him? B'chazek yod. Know that all of your success is not from your own hands, but appreciate the gifts that God has given you. The she'en edei lishel. You know why he doesn't know how to ask, says his fasemes? Because you have to pick up the charge. At psachloi. Take the initiative and talk to him. And the only way you can talk to him is if you first talk to yourself. May we all have a genuine conversation around the Seder table this year. Rabbi Effie Goldberg.
Radio personality once heard a rabbi speaking and afterwards was so moved by his words, he went up and said to the rabbi, you know, I have my own show, I have my own segment. It's 5 minutes long. Would you be able to have said what you just said in 5 minutes? And the rabbi said, yeah, absolutely. So the personality looked at him and said, so why didn't you? So the fact that we can all do this tonight is an indictment or it obligates and leaves you all wondering why we don't do it more regularly. It's the most stressful Dvar Torah of the whole year. But I want to add my thanks to the long list to Rabbi Moskowitz for arranging tonight. Thank you for tonight and for all that you do. Stop clapping, it's coming out of my tongue. Maschil beginusu mesayim b'shvach. The Mishnah tells us that Seder night, the Magid section, the part where we actually transmit our experience, the story, the narrative, begins with genus. It begins with something shameful, something disparaging, and it ends with shvach, with something uplifting. And it's bizarre. Imagine you undergo a personal salvation. You were in a bind and a crunch. You were backed in the corner, perhaps of your own doing or that of others, and you somehow managed to escape. Things worked out. And you had a gathering every year of your family in order to commemorate the miracle of your salvation. Would you begin by recounting, retelling just how embarrassing, just how shameful that which happened? We begin with the negative. And it's bizarre. And not only do we speak about the genus, the shame, but we harp on it. The Talmud quotes a machlokas, a debate between Rav and Shmuel. What is the appropriate way to begin? Which is the negative part? One opinion is that we descend from idolaters and pagans. The other opinion is, no, avadim hayinu, we were lowly slaves. Most understand the debate is, what is the core component of the night? Are we telling the story of our physical freedom, or are we harping, are we focusing on our spiritual transformation? So what do we do in this debate? Who do we follow? We do both. Why not? More shame, more embarrassment, more humiliation. We don't hesitate to fulfill both opinions. And we mention multiple humiliating parts of our past. Why? What does this possibly add? If it's a night of freedom and emancipation, focus on what we've done with that salvation. Rabbi Bernard Weinberger in his incredible Haggadah, Hashem and Atov Haggadah, suggests the reason we begin with the genus, the unflattering part, is because in fact, the genus sets the stage. It contributes. It enhances the shvach, the praiseworthy. The genus, that which is disparaging, reveals just how far we have come, the kind of transformation we've undergone. And so we sit at the Seder table and we say, do you know where we began? You look around that Seder table with that magnificent spread and the delicacies. You look at the luxury of the life that we live, if not the whole year round, at least on that night. And the children and grandchildren might think we were born into that. It always came easy. And so the way we offer Shvach, the greatest praise we can give is to in fact say just how far we've come. Do you know we were pagans? Do you know we were slaves with no future and no prospects and no opportunities? And yet, look at us now. See how far we've come. Kervanu lefnei hamakom. We went from pagans to being the Am HaNivchar, from lowly slaves to a model people living in our own land, a light unto the nations of the world. Genai is in fact Shvach. The disparaging, the negative, is in fact positive. When we use our past, not to express shame or to embarrass, but to motivate and to inspire and to encourage. Pesach is a night that we tell our whole story, not just the good, but even the bad and the ugly, so that our families can learn from that journey and be motivated and inspired for their own. Seder night is a night about freeing ourselves from our limits, unshackling ourselves from that which is holding us back. It's telling our story, our narrative, collectively, but also personally. We don't dwell on our mistakes and we don't take pride in our shortcomings. But it is so important not to whitewash them or erase them or pretend they never happened. We embrace them as part of our path. We're living in a time where many, especially young people, are struggling with anxiety and all kinds of mental illness. And a great therapist pointed out that it's because the world of social media in particular is creating a caricature of life in which we are portraying as if everything is perfect. People are so ashamed to admit that not everything's perfect. They're not perfect. That they didn't get in, or that didn't work out, or they feel like an outcast, or their hopes were not realized. Mascha b'genusim m'sayim b'shvach, when we begin with that it wasn't always perfect, that in fact is praise. Don't let your children and grandchildren only know you as a finished product. If you want to inspire them, don't just bribe them with the afikomen, but tell them your story, the good, the bad, and even the ugly. It's my pleasure to call on Rabbi Benjamin Yazger to present next.
Get ready for a potential conflict. The Haggadah presents the story of the Exodus by borrowing from the declaration of the Jewish farmer bringing his Bikurim, the first fruits, to the Beit HaMikdash, and then elaborates on the phrases by bringing proof texts, mostly from Chumash and primarily from the real-time story of the Exodus. After declaring how terribly we were treated by the Egyptians, the farmer states, "Vanitzak el Hashem, we cried unto Hashem Elokei Avotenu. Vayishma Hashem et kolenu, and God heard our voice. Vayar et onyenu, he saw our suffering, our harsh labor, our distress." And even the very first time that declaration was made, it was already years, decades after the Egyptian exodus had actually occurred. But, says the Haggadah, it's accurate. And to prove that it's accurate, I'll cite you right from the real time in Chumash Shmos. And so it brings the proof text. And it says how after Paro died, Vayeyanchu b'nei Yisrael min avodah, that from the work, the Jews groaned. Vayizaku, they cried, "Batal shavatam el Elokim min ha'avodah." Now, here are my three questions. In the core pasuk that the Haggadah starts with, we are told, "Vanitzak," that we cried. Then God heard us. What did God hear? Shouldn't the Torah have said that, "Vayishma Hashem et kolenu, et tzakatenu," that he heard our crying? But it says God heard our voice. Number two, why is it not sufficient to leave it at that, that God heard our voice? After that, the Chumash continues and says that God also saw our suffering and our harsh labor and our distress. If we're trying to demonstrate the power of prayer and calling out to God, Why add the other things? Just leave Kolenu. And number three, which is the key question for tonight, is the proof text a valid text? Is it a good proof for what was said? In this opening statement from the Bikurim Declaration, the Chumash uses the word vanitzak. But in the proof text, it says that our people vayizaku. Are they the same? They're not. This is what a tzadi, and this is what a zayin, a nice smooth Z sound. So how could they bring that as a proof? Rav Soloveitchik said there's a very, very important difference between these two words. A tzi'aka with a tzadi is an instinctive reaction to pain. If a lion is about to pounce on some prey and misses its target and comes down on a sharp nail or on a sharp piece of a broken beer bottle, that lion is going to let out a yelp. And that's a tzi'aka. But a zi'aka with the zion is a call for help. Zeka understands that there are ways that Hashem can help us, to help us with our pain, that our needs can be addressed. So now let's answer our questions. Normally, Hashem would not pay attention to a tzi'aka, to a yelp, which is just an instinctive cry. But since our yelp was accompanied by other factors, the suffering, the harsh labor, the distress, and because these were fulfillments of the terms that God laid out to Abraham in that vision so many generations ago, so perhaps Hashem elevated our yelp to the status of a voice and began to prepare for our redemption. Or maybe Kolenu skips to a time when we did a real Vayizaku, calling out to Hashem and asking for help to improve our lot. Either way, the message we learn from the proof text is that when we have a need, when we are in pain, we must formulate our thoughts, set forth our petition. Hashem doesn't want to hear just kvetching. He wants to hear reflection and a targeted request. May Nisan and Pesach make us all better davidans and requesters. Next speaker is Rabbi Blumenthal.
Good evening, ladies and gents. Thank you so much for coming. And of course, a big thank you to Rabbi Moskowitz this wonderful evening, Birshuschem and Birshus, my wonderful colleagues. I'll reflect upon the fact that as a child, my favorite part of the Haggadah was the Makos. 10 Makos, it's wonderful, it's a lot of fun. And indeed, my children enjoy this part a lot. The part that I seem to enjoy a lot more these days is in Dayenu. Ilu asah be'eloyheim v'loy horegas becharem Dayenu, if he had only destroyed their gods, but not their firstborns enough. Ilu haragas becharehem, if he had only killed their firstborns. V'loinas onlonu es mamoinam dayenu, but he didn't give us the cash. It would have been enough, but oh, ilu nas onlonu es mamoinam, if he just gave us the cash. V'loi koralonu es hayam, but didn't split the sea, that would have been good too. If only he would have just given us the cash. The Psukim tell us that the Jewish people left Mitzrayim very wealthy. But the circumstances by which they left with this wealth is by all accounts dubious. The Pasuk tells us as follows. Uvnei Yisrael also kidvar Moshe, the Jewish people did exactly as Moshe told them. Vayish alu mi Mitzrayim, they borrowed from Egypt. Klei kesef uchlei zahav usmalos, silver vessels, gold vessels, and clothing. And the obvious question is, how could the Pasuk say that they borrowed? There was no intention to come back. Were they, God forbid, lying to their Egyptian nation, to their neighbors? They were lying to the nation, we're just borrowing it, we'll give it back. This question encourages the Vilna Gaon to suggest that they were not borrowing from Egyptians, but from each other. That this was a symbol of freedom, like Rav Soloveitchik points out in Halach Ma'anya, our invitation at the beginning of the Seder to indicate our majesty, our freedom, our sovereignty over our own lives and destinies, the freedom that we have to invite, to give, to share. But Reb Leib Eger says differently. Says Reb Leib Eger, the grandson of the great Rebbe Akiva Eger, we did indeed borrow from Egypt. And the Pasuk says that we borrowed from Egypt not because we were planning on returning to give back those items. We were borrowing from Egypt because while we were encouraged to take from Egypt as we were owed and as we were due, clay kesef and clay zahav, the gold and the silver, what we took out was gold and silver, but not the value systems behind it. A Jew leaves Egypt wealthy, with gold and with silver. But they come out, says the Rebbe, not as gold and silver, but as kalim, as tools, as vessels, as a means towards an end. And how powerful is this idea on the night of the year that we celebrate our greatest royalty and majesty. The halacha is that all of our nicest kalim come out on Leil HaSeder. All of our beautiful tablecloths and all of our gorgeous vessels and all of the nicest china, it all comes out on Leil HaSeder. Vayishalu mimitzrayim. But we understand that it's just borrowed. It's not a means unto itself. It's not an end unto itself. It's a means to get to the greater end. And that's the story of Dayenu. Each step is just one more step getting to that great goal. That great goal, like the Psukim described, Vatem tiyuli mamlechas kayanim v'goy kodesh. We will be to Hashem a mamlechas kayanim, a kingdom of priests and a goy kodesh, a transcendent nation, says the Svarna and the Pasuk. That the goal of the Jewish people is lahavin ulharos lechol hamin ha'enoshi likro kulam b'shem Hashem, to educate, to inform, to inspire ourselves and all of humanity to call out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu together ulavda shchem echad, and to serve Him together. That's what the gold is for. That's what the silver is for. They're kalim, they're vessels. They're a way of getting us closer to our eventual goal. I give us all a bracha that Hashem should give us not just Nasan lanu es mamaynam, but He should give us the kayach, the ability to inspire ourselves, to inspire our children, to inspire all of our friends around us, to share that, please God, as we move together to a world of a final geula. Thank you so much. Our next speaker is Rabbi Brody.
How's everyone doing? This is the part of the Seder where you're looking and you say, okay, it's only like five more pages until we get to the meal. Figure each page is about 4 minutes, and then another 2 minutes, and so we're almost there. Rabban Gamliel tells us that there are three essential things that we have to do in order to fulfill our obligation at the Seder. There's something called Pesach, there's something called Matzah, and there's something called Maror. We think about it, at this part, already going through all the Divrei Torah and hearing all the great lessons and messages, and we've been at the Seder now, let's say, an hour. Maybe your mind, like mine, is drifting a little bit. And we say, well, what do we really want out of life? What do we really want out of the Seder? I want to be a great dad. I want to be a great member of the community. I want to achieve greatness. I just want to keep building. So I heard this great message from Rabbi David Foreman and Charlie Harari. They both said something very similar. They said, you know, if you think about these three lessons, Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, you can actually see not only a lesson of greatness, but hopefully a lesson of greatness that will take you from the Seder and propel you through the next few months, hopefully until the next Seder. It says, what's the lesson of Pesach? It says, if you ever wondered, if we would get a committee together, all of you in the room, and we would say, well, you know what? What should we call this holiday? There are many, many different expressions of different things that happened over the course of the year. What would you call it? Call it Independence Day? Call it Freedom Day? Why would you call it Passover? So you'll say Passover because on the 10th plague, God passed over the Jewish homes and only the non-Jews, the Egyptians, were killed. If you think about it, He says, you know, the other 9 plagues also God passed over us. We weren't affected by blood. We weren't affected by the lice. We weren't affected by the other things. So what about that night? So He says, if you think about it, Pesach was the night where we have to think, get into their mindset, what it was like, They're living in these small little homes made of clay, made of mud, and all of a sudden they start hearing screams. They don't really know what's going on. They kind of heard a message. They don't know where they're traveling from, where they're going to. But they do realize something important. They realize that they were chosen. And if we're going to think about the first lesson of greatness, it's to realize that we as a community, we as a nation, but more importantly, we as individuals are chosen to be here. If we're here and we're alive and we're able to accomplish things, we're chosen. And there's something very important. We weren't passed over, but we were chosen. What's number two? He says, think about the matzah. Think about the fact that there were so many miracles that took place for the Jews. How come HaKadosh Baruch Hu couldn't give us, you know, a late checkout the next morning and say, instead of the dough not having time to rise, give another few minutes and we would have had time. If you can give us all these miracles, so make the dough rise. But there's an important lesson there as well when it comes to greatness. Realize that if you want to do something, you got to do it right now. Everything else that we end up doing over the course of the week, someone tells you, oh, can you help me with this? Yeah, make an appointment with me tomorrow. Oh yeah, we'll get to it later in the week. Greatness happens right now. And it's only because the Jews ended up leaving at that moment, the ones that decided to leave, we only say a fifth of them ended up leaving. Many, many stayed. But when we bend our nature, God bends His nature. And that's why the Pasuk tells us, that's why Rashi explains, we got from one place to another place, literally, B'sha Achas. They say it was about 70 miles we traveled. You try to get your kids out of the house in the morning, get them into the car, it takes a little bit of time. Imagine 2 to 3 million people trying to move at one moment, it would be virtually impossible. But the way we've always lived, the Jews have always understood, is when we act right now. So number one, realize that we're chosen. We were not passed over. Number two, let's think about the lesson of the matzah. The matzah is the lesson that we couldn't wait another minute. It had to happen right now. You want something to occur, we have to do it at this instant. And the third thing is realizing the maror. That sure, we know we've got an ambitious agenda. We know we want to achieve great things. But we also know that life tells us that we're going to be dealt many, many challenges. There are going to be things that are going to stand in our way. And we shouldn't realize and we shouldn't think that that's an obstacle to achieve what we want to get. But that's actually part of the process. I just, you think about some of the survivors living in our community. We've heard Norman Froschman, one of our dear friends, talk from this pulpit many times, talking about how he's lost more than 120 members of his family, but at the same time realizes, he says, I survived because I got a story to tell. Number one, I'm chosen. Number two, do it right now. Number three, there are going to be obstacles in the way. Hopefully, if we realize this, we can learn that lesson of greatness that can propel us from the Seder throughout the whole year and make an incredible impact in this community. Rabbi Rybowski, come on down.
Rabbi Brody spoke about Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. I'm only speaking about Maror. That's a third of the time. Shouldn't be any, not 1 second more. Maror doesn't seem to really fit in. Pesach and Matzah are about freedom, and Maror is about bitter bondage. Rav David Feinstein, in his Haggadah of Anadodi, has some beautiful ideas about it. One brief idea and then one idea that he really elaborates upon. The first thing he says is that perhaps the maror is there in order to make us appreciate the Pesach and the matzah more. We appreciate freedom when we don't have it and then we get it. And when we have it for a long time, we don't appreciate it that much. But in reality, he goes on to say that the maror was very special, and it really does have a freedom component to it, a very important one, because it was the bitterness that made us cry out, made us daven to Hashem. And that davening to Hashem, that prayer, was indispensable in order to create the circumstances for the Exodus. You see it in the Torah. Rabbeinu Bachai says that there's a great contrast between repentance and prayer. The greatest repentance does not come from stress and duress. The greatest tshuva, comes from a person who has a good life, everything's in order, but I'm missing something inside. I have money, I have health, I have good family, but, you know, it's not enough. I realize I'm missing something. I'm missing a connection to Hashem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God accepts repentance from anybody, no matter what. But the loftiest level is from a person who, in a sense, has it all and realizes he really doesn't have anything. He's missing the major thing. Prayer is not like that. The best prayers come from, as we used to say, the foxhole. The best prayers come when the bullets are flying and when the pressure's on. That's the highest level of prayer. And it was those prayers, when we felt that pressure in Mitzrayim, that was the tipping point that enabled that transition for us. We'll say in Hallel, Odecha ki ani soni, if you just change it a little bit, instead of, I thank you for answering me, Odecha ki ini soni, I thank you for afflicting me. Affliction, we don't ask for it, we don't want it, but it has a purpose if we channel it properly, if we use it as a tool to get closer to Hashem. Everything, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, everything God created is for the good. Yeah, even the bad. The Beis Yosef says that we're not supposed to recline when we eat the maror because it's a sign of slavery. But if a person wants to, he can. And maybe a person might want to do it just to demonstrate this very point, that there's a purpose in everything that Hashem brings our way. And life gives us a number of setbacks and a number of struggles for ourselves and for people around us. Sometimes people are very close to us, sometimes our family members, and sometimes the broader community. And for us in South Florida, we certainly haven't been spared setbacks and struggles that we have borne and witnessed as a large seaboard, as a large community. We eat the maror and the Leil Seder. Let's try to eat that maror and realize that just as in Mitzrayim, the heartache brought our hearts closer to Hashem, so too our own pains and our own challenges and the pains and challenges of others around us can, and with Hashem's help, will bring us higher. It's my pleasure to introduce Rabbi Light.
Just getting very close to the meal. Very special thank you to BRS for hosting this beautiful evening of achdus and inspiration. Share with you an old story about a guy who loved the outdoors. He was an atheist, but he would love to go on long hikes and he would marvel at Mother Nature, look around and hear the chirping of the birds, look at the river flowing and the trees are swaying. One day he's out, he's going deeper into the woods than usual, he's enamored by the beauty, and he hears this strange rustling sound from the bushes. So he looks and he sees there's a massive grizzly bear, looks pretty vicious and very hungry. They make eye contact, and the guy starts running for his life, and the bear is chasing after him. He realizes he really has no hope. The bear is catching up. He turns around behind him. He trips over a branch. He's now laying down on the ground. The bear is right there, stands up on two legs, has its claw up in the air, about to devour him. And at that moment, he yells, "Please, God, save me!" And everything goes silent. Frozen. Birds stop chirping. Water stops moving. Trees are no longer swaying. The heavens open and he hears this booming voice of God. "Although you have ignored me your whole life, I want to save you. I'll give you one wish." So he thinks for a moment, "I should really probably pray to God to help me be more of a believer, to become more religious, to be more connected. But that's not who I am. That's not me." He has an idea. He turns to God and says, "Please, God, make the bear religious." At that point in time, heavens close, everything goes back to normal, and the bear takes its claw and slowly and gently puts both paws together, and he says, "Thank you, dear Lord, for giving me this delicious meal." It's an oldie, but it's a goodie. It's a true story. I think the point here, though, is sometimes we could totally miss the boat. Sometimes we just don't get the message. We're pretty much through the Haggadah. We had the whole section of Maggid. We go through the story of the inception of the Jewish people and the evolution into a nation, descending into Mitzrayim, going through the oppression and slavery, and then the amazing Nisim, the open, revealed miracles. And it was all amazing, it was all incredible. But it was also 3,300 years ago. What's the therefore of that story? What are we supposed to be taking home with us? We share it with our children, it's beautiful, it's emotional. What's the therefore? We don't want to miss the point. There's a transitional paragraph in the Haggadah. It's somewhat of the bridge and the structure of the Haggadah, where the author writes, "Lefikach anachnu chayovim lahodos." Therefore, we're obligated to say thank you, to have this deep-rooted sense of hakaras hatov, and to express it verbally with friends and family. What are we saying thank you for? So we go on to read, we thank Hashem for taking us me'avdus l'cheirus, me'yogon l'simcha, from slavery to freedom, from distress to joy, me'evel l'yomto, from mourning to celebration, me'afela l'or gadol, from darkness to great light. Now the simple understanding of this paragraph is that these are all descriptions of the same historical event. They're all poetically describing when the Jews left Mitzrayim. However, explains Rabbi Ruchem Lvovitz, who was the great spiritual leader of the Mir in Europe, that's not what's going on, he says. When we thank Hashem for taking us, me'avdus l'cheirus, we are saying, thank you for taking us out of Mitzrayim. We continue and we say, thank you, me'yogon l'simcha, me'eva l'yomto. Every other expression here is saying thank you for everything else throughout history. When we left Mitzrayim, that was the beginning of this amazing relationship. Hashem was opening the floodgates, so to speak, of that infinite love for Klal Yisrael. But we're saying that's just the starting point. Of course we recall 3,300 years ago. But our Hakaras HaTov is for then, but it's also for now. On a national level, everything we've been through, and on a personal level, it's a hectic time. Always before Pesach, but if we have a chance, take a few minutes, go through these lines. Think of the time in our own lives. Miyagon l'simcha, I was stressed out, I was down, I was depressed, but then I experienced joy. A time of darkness, of choshech, of confusion, of anxiety, but then I saw great light. If we could think about it and make it personal, it could be more meaningful and hopefully more joyful. Have a wonderful Yom Tov.
Since there's no subject matter, I hope you had a wonderful evening and good night. This must be the time like when you're about to eat the afikomen and you're going, whoopee, wow, okay. I personally had my own redemption today. Just sat through 4 hours and watching 72 golfers spend 4.5 hours on the course. Amazing. There's a question that's asked by others, but I'm going to hopefully offer an insight from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. We take 3 matzahs and 4 cups of wine. Hopefully nobody spoke about that. Did they? Okay, phew. Because I really have nothing else. So, you have 3 matzahs and 4 cups of wine. Why 4 cups of wine? For 4 expressions of Geula that are used through the Torah. And the 3 matzahs, well, there's a practical reason for it. You're supposed to make the bracha on 2 matzahs, just like we do every Shabbos on Lechem Mishneh, but you're also supposed to have a 3rd matzah that represents the Lechem Eini, or poor man's bread, bread of affliction. And so, you have 1 broken and 2 complete matzahs. But really, it would make more sense to have four matzahs. Matzahs is biblical, and you should have four matzahs for the four expressions of the redemption. Now, there's two ways of looking at Torah. One way is that every single mitzvah is independent of the other. You're not allowed to wear shatnez, you have to eat matzah. But sometimes, if you can have the deeper insight of mitzvahs, you see larger connections. What is matzah? Matzah represents how the Jews were taken out of Mitzrayim b'chipazon. There was no time for anything. The Jews weren't worthy, and God chapped them out. He took them out just in the nick of time. There was no personal merit by which God deemed them worthy to redeem them from Egypt. And that's reflective of matzah. There's no great taste, doesn't taste like much. And the matzah, b'chipazon, it was baked quickly. There was no time for it to even rise. It reflects how the Jewish people really were taken out by the mercy of God alone. Wine, on the other hand, is tasty. It's nice, especially if you have a cup or two and three and four. And this represents also in the very letters of Gimel and Dalet, which have a numerical value of three and four. Because the word Gimel is Goymel, somebody who gives, Goymel Chesed, like a Milat Chesedim. And Dalet comes from the word Dal, poor, the recipient. So, why does Matzah represent three? Who's the giver? Because it reflects God as the giver. And Dalin is the recipient. The wine reflects how the Jew already begins to become a nation, where they begin to respond to God's kindness and act as they're supposed to. And that's why the fourth expression for the fourth cup of wine is V'lakachti eschem li le'am. I took you as a nation. Already where I began to see the quality and how you began to reveal your true potential. And that's why you find an interesting halacha. The halacha is that if you swallow matzah without tasting it, your yetzah, you fulfilled the mitzvah. Because it's not about you. Matzah reflects God's kindness. So, you know, we have a lot of talk about Pesach, how one is supposed to balance this idea of freedom and how we were slaves and the contrast. What does that really mean to us? In Yiddishkeit, it means the contrast and the balance between Kabbalah's Ol, acceptance of God's yoke, doing what God wants without really understanding it necessarily, and then of course tasting Yiddishkeit, appreciating it, understanding the reasoning behind God's will. And that's really one of the messages of Pesach, not only recognizing that even once we've been granted our freedom, it's not only doing what feels good, but we still need to take away the avdu, walk away with some of the avdus, the Kabbalah's all. Thank you.
Again, I want to thank all the various Rabbanim for coming tonight, all of you for coming tonight. And again, there's a wine sale in the back. There'll be Marav in the women's section as we conclude the Seder. We daven l'shana haba b'Yerushalayim.